Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 7th, 2019.
All right, good morning, church. If you guys will come in, I'm just going to do a welcome, and then we're going to welcome you to Grace Baptist Church. Good to be with you this morning. Good to gather with God's people. And in preparation to worship, for us to worship our King together, for us to hear the word open this morning. But we do want to welcome you. If you're a visitor with us this morning, I know we have some folks visiting with us. We're so glad you're here. We hope that you just feel loved on as part of the family here and just reached out to. We would love to have a record of your visit. Just to know that you were here, how you heard about us, if there's any way that we can pray for you. And church, just to remind you also that staff prays for you, and we want to know how you're doing, if there's any way that we can pray for you. So please let us know on this sheet, and you can check this for staff only, whatever, but we would like to hear from you and to know how you're doing. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that the same judge who declared us not guilty through our faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, thank you that the same judge who banged the gavel and declared us not guilty is the one who stepped down from the judge's bench and as a father adopted us. We are your adopted children. You have lavished us in your love, in the abundance of your grace that you have shown us. And so, Lord, we relish in that this morning because we know who and what we are. Lord, we know that this week we have failed to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've failed to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, we've sinned in word, thought, and deed by what we've done, by what we've failed to do. And so, Father, hear us say collectively this morning as we approach you as your body, as your children, God, we are truly sorry. We humbly repent. And we run in a fresh way in refuge to Christ, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, the lover of our souls. And we thank you for your perfect provision for us through the cross, through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, that we are justified and we are loved. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And so we come this morning as those touched by and impacted by the gospel, and we worship together from different backgrounds and different family experiences and different struggles that we come together. And though we may be different in many ways, at our core and in our worship and our adoration of you and our experience of grace, Lord, we are family and we share that. So, Father, prepare our hearts this morning as we worship, as we listen, as your word is opened, as David opens the word for us this morning. God, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts. Give us a holy anticipation for what you want to do in the midst of your people this morning. And give us a trust in your sovereignty that this morning, this timing, these songs, this message, Lord, you have something specific that you want to say and do in our hearts collectively and individually. So, Lord, we humble ourselves. We say we need you. We love you. We treasure you. Please meet with us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. I'm Fred Holcomb. I'm the music pastor here, and we're just privileged to have you with us and to worship with you today. As Kelly said, David's going to be speaking in a few minutes from Romans chapter 5 and the topic of grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. So we're going to be singing about that today. So would you stand with me as we begin this morning by singing, And Can It Be?
Thank you.
Praise you today. We thank you that your grace is amazing and sufficient day after day after day. We love you, Lord. May as we continue to praise you, it be a sweet aroma to you. For it's in your Son's precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. Thank you. ask the ushers to go ahead and come forward, please? And let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you in song this morning. Just what an incredible pleasure that is. Pray now that as we worship you with our offerings, that you will just, first of all, thank you for how you've blessed us so that we can give. Pray that you will direct these monies that come in today into acts of service throughout the world to bring further glory to your name. Be with us the rest of our service. Be with David as he speaks to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, despite working in technology, or maybe another way of saying it, despite the fact that I'm a nerd, when it comes to telling time, I prefer an analog watch or a clock. But for me, I've got to have a second hand on the clock. Now, that's not because I have to know down to the second just what time it is, right? But I do want to be able to look at it, and at a glance, I can see that the clock's running, that it's still working. You know, we are 4 months now into our pastoral search process, and even though I think just week after week, we've just had some tremendous speakers. I've just been really challenged every week by them. But I think despite the fact, you know, we all still feel the vacancy of the office of the senior pastor, that we don't have one right now. I also know that unless that you're sitting in the conference room with us, our search committees, we meet, it's hard for you to feel like there's any progress being made. So what I wanted to come today, I just want to be an encouragement to you. I'm not discouraged about the amount of time that it's taken. Our committee's not discouraged. We're excited about the things that we're seeing. So today I'm here to be your second hand. I want you to be able to see that the search committee, we are doing something. Here we go. So back at the Gather Report, a couple months ago, I presented this chart to you for the first time. I want to give you an update where we stand on this. Back on May 31st, we effectively moved past step one. We discontinued advertising for the position. So it's no longer out there. However, all during the month of June, resumes have continued to come in. It's only been about in the last week or so that they've slowed almost to a stop, although the numbers I'll show you here in a little bit, I had two more come in yesterday. So they're still coming in, but progress is being made. So over the last 14 meetings that our search committee has had so far, we've primarily been in steps 2 and 3. We've been reviewing the resumes that come in. We've been sending out questionnaires to the ones that make it past the resume stage, looking at those questionnaires, and voting on them. So let me let you see some actual numbers. So far we've had 176 resumes come in. As of today, there are 14 men who are still under consideration. So that's just under 8% of the ones that have come in we are still looking at as possibilities. So if you do some quick math in your head, you might be tempted to think, wow, that means they're 92% done with the process. Well, it's one thing to eliminate someone from consideration. It's quite another to put them forth as a candidate to you, the congregation. So, you know, our commitment to you is to ultimately bring first to the deacons and then ultimately to the congregation one man who had just been thoroughly vetted. So you'll look again at all the steps that are involved in going through that. So right now, as I said, we still have 14 men who are still in the process. And while compared to 176, that doesn't sound like a very big number, it's relatively small, but it's still too many for us to effectively consider through the next steps of the process that you see there. So, to date, the threshold that we have set for keeping someone in the process or under consideration has been relatively low. It's been set at 51%, so just over half of us have to agree to keep someone in the process. Our process now calls for us to raise that up to 85%. So we think in doing so, that's going to significantly reduce the number of applicants going forward. So let me pause here for a moment and say, today we've been just extremely encouraged by you, the congregation, and your prayer for us. So when we started the process, many of you signed up on our form saying we commit to pray for you. You've been wearing your bracelets around. I see them around in the auditorium even this morning. You signed up for the prayer vigils that we had, the two-day prayer vigils recently. And then so many of us just stop us in the hall and say, hey, just want to let you know I'm praying for you guys just on a daily basis. And wow, what an encouragement that is. Really, really appreciate you doing that for us. So right now I'd like to ask again specifically for your prayer. In fact, if you have your smartphone with you, and I don't, I left my laying down there, but if you have your smartphone with you, if you would take it out and set an alarm or reminder for July 16th at 6:30 p.m. July 16th, 6:30 p.m. That's going to be the next time that our search committee meets, and we've got a very important vote that happens that night. So why? What's important about this vote? Well, this is going to be an important, but it's also going to be a difficult vote. So we have 14 applicants still in the process that we're going to look at that night. And they've put a lot of work into completing. One of our applicants described the questionnaire that we sent out as a 50-question all-essay test. And so they put a lot of work into it. The members of our committee have spent hours just reading through those questionnaires that come in. So that night, we will be having a very significant vote that they have to get 85% of us, any one of them, to stay in the process. We think that's going to drop the numbers down quite a bit. So this is a pretty significant step for us. And so we really covet your prayers that night. So that's 1 week from Tuesday, we'll be having that meeting and that vote. Also want to encourage you to come back to our gather report on July 28th. I'll be giving you an update on how that vote went, as well as some more insight into how our process is going as we continue the search. You know, as we were at our most recent deacon meeting, Dan Berry gave us all a reminder in there of just why it's so important for you, the congregation, to be up to speed and in the loop of what we're doing. You know, when it comes time, ultimately you will be asked to vote on the man that we bring before you if he should become our next pastor. And you will have heard him preach, but you will not have sat through all the resumes that we've looked through. You won't have looked at all those questionnaires. You won't have sat in on the interviews and looked at the background checks, all that. So in a lot of ways, you're putting some trust in the members of our committee. And so we want to make sure that you are informed about just what we're doing to earn your trust in that regard. So encourage you to come out just to hear the other ministries of the church, too. It's super important to hear what's going on them. So that's July 28th. That'll be on a Sunday evening to come back for that. And then lastly, if you weren't able to be at the last gather report, I gave a detailed look at the process that we're using. If you weren't able to be there for that, or perhaps one of the missionaries on our field that aren't ever able to be here, I have shot a video that's a condensed version of the report I gave that night. It's about 11 to 12 minutes. It is posted on our church website at ourgrace.church. You can go out there and watch that at any time. I encourage you to do that so you're in the loop of just what we're doing. That's at ourgrace.church. Thank you for your prayers, and please pray for us come on July 16th.
Thank you, Aaron, and I know you guys will be praying. David, you come share with us.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, would you cause this marvelous grace about which we've sung to explode off the pages of the Bible this morning and well up into our praise of you, that we would give you glory, that all the peoples of the earth would give you glory because of the grace that has been poured out on us. Cause this to happen for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've seen the trailer for the upcoming release of the remake of The Lion King. If your family is like mine, if you have young kids, maybe your children have been regularly rewatching the original animated version of the film in anticipation of the new movie. If you haven't seen the original, then my guess is that you're not all that eager to see the remake. And if you have seen the original, then what I'm about to tell you can't be counted as a spoiler anyway. So my hands are clean either way with what I'm about to tell you. The Lion King can be a great introduction to biblical theology. You can teach the story of the Bible using the Lion King as an illustration. Okay, consider this. All right, the movie opens, and you hear singing about the circle of life. And new life is being celebrated by the animal kingdom as King Mufasa and his wife introduce their... Hear me out. Introduce their new son, Simba. Okay, new life at the beginning. So Simba is born into a world that is lush, it is fruitful, it is green, it is well-watered, it is Garden of Eden-esque. And his father teaches the young cub that their land is safe. But outside the land, there is darkness and there is death. And we're soon introduced to Scar, Mufasa's brother. And Scar is seeking the throne for himself. And in an attempt to gain the kingdom, Scar plots to kill both Mufasa and Simba. And he's actually successful. He does kill Mufasa, although he frames Simba for doing so. And actually, Mufasa dies as a substitute so that his son can be spared. He dies in Simba's place. Scar banishes Simba, and he presumes that Simba's going to die as well outside the land. So Simba lives in exile. He's outside the land. And so Simba grows up, and as he's outside the land, he experiences a kind of rebirth. It's like he becomes a new lion. He meets new friends who live in a paradise much like Simba grew up in, and they teach him their ways. And eventually, Simba, who was presumed to be dead, is found to be alive. It's as though he's been, in a sense, resurrected from the dead. And he's told he must come to rescue the rest of the animals in the land, because while Simba was away, Scar had turned what had been paradise into a wasteland where there was no food, no water, barely even any light. And sure enough, Simba returns to the land, and he overthrows Scar, and he establishes his kingdom, and the land returns to its former glory. Paradise is regained. All the creation rejoices because the curse was lifted. Now, one of the tensions, one of the themes throughout the film is that all the animals are represented by one of the kings. They are either represented by Mufasa and Simba and the good kingdom, or by Scar and his less than ideal kingdom. So, for example, you have this band of hyenas, and they are represented by Scar. They choose Scar to represent them. And then you have some other lions who, even as they live under Scar's reign, they don't want to have anything to do with Scar. They long for the return of a true king. And when Simba presents himself alive, they say, "That's our king. That he's our representative." Now, we need to understand that we also are represented by another. As you and I live this life, we stand before God with only two options: to be represented before God by Adam, or to be represented before God by Jesus. Jesus is gracious toward us in that he obediently fulfilled God's law for us so that he could represent us before God. Now, last week from John 1, we saw that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. God shows his grace by revealing himself, and he revealed himself most perfectly by sending Jesus. Today, we want to see that it is only by that saving grace of Jesus that you and I can stand before God. To do that, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The man we know as Paul, who was one of Jesus' apostles in the first century, wrote this letter to the Romans, and in doing so, in writing this letter, Paul penned the greatest treatise of Christian doctrine that the world has ever known. Paul wrote to the Romans, who he longed to visit personally. He wrote to them to inform them that he intended to go to Spain, where, at that time, the gospel of Jesus Christ had not yet been preached. And in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul articulates a doctrine that later reformers would call total depravity. That is to say, that doctrine says that while mankind is not as bad as he could be, he is as bad off as he can be, because he is under the righteous wrath of God on account of his sinful rebellion against the God who created him. And this is true of all people, of all races, whether religious or not. But then, starting in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul bursts in with good news. The good news of the grace of God. That God awakens dead sinners. God gives them new life in Jesus Christ apart from any effort of their own. He justifies people. He makes people right before God by his grace. God saves those he intends to save, and he does so by his grace, his undeserved favor on sinners like you and me. So this is what Paul meant, for example, in Romans 3:24, when he says that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans chapters 4 and 5 are meant to support that claim, I think, that sinners are justified by God's grace alone, apart from human effort. So that's the claim in question today. Sinners being justified by grace alone. So let's read, starting in Romans 5 and verse 12, to see if that claim holds. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we work our way through these verses today, I think we're going to see three simple points to help us understand how we are represented before God. Three simple points. One, the sin of Adam. Two, the grace of Christ. And three, our response. I'll repeat those as we go through the message. But the sin of Adam, the grace of Christ, and our response. So, let's look first at the sin of Adam as it is explained in verses 12 to 14. Let me read those verses again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. The sin of Adam, the sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin. Now, our human experience and the claims of modern science would have us to believe that death is natural. Death is just what has always happened, and death is the natural flow of the circle of life. Yet, elsewhere in the Bible, we are told, in fact, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26, that death is an enemy. Death has not always existed. It came into the world through the actions of one man. And death will not always exist, as Paul teaches that it will be the last enemy to be defeated. And so death is not natural. Death does not have the last say. Both universal sin and universal death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin, came into the world through one man, through Adam, the first man. So Genesis 2, 16 and 17 tells us that God instructed Adam this way: "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was a warning that death would accompany sin, and it did. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating from the forbidden tree, God spoke to Adam again, saying in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam apparently experienced death in two aspects. So first, he experienced spiritual death. He was separated from God. Immediately after his fall into sin, we read in Genesis 3 about how Adam and Eve hid from God because they were afraid of him. They were ashamed before him. This is a picture of what it means to be spiritually dead, to reject God, to resist him, to have no ability to earn favor before him. God had given clear instructions, and yet Adam and Eve had violated them. Yet God, in his grace, visited them and announced, yes, judgment because of their sin, but also a promise of ultimate salvation through one of their offspring. And without that intervention, Adam and all humanity remains spiritually dead. So Adam experienced spiritual death, and second, Adam experienced physical death. So when you read a little further into Genesis and you get to chapter 5, which lists Adam and Eve's descendants, it reads basically like this. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived for so-and-so number of years, and he died. But before he died, he begat so-and-so, who lived so-and-so number of years, and then he died. But he also had a son who, and it's just, he lived this long and he died, but he bore a son who lived this long and he died. There's just death everywhere in Genesis 5 and onward on repeat. Death has affected every generation and every individual since Adam, and it will continue to affect all people until Jesus at last puts death, the last enemy, to death under his feet forever. Now we're told in Romans 5:14, that Adam's sin was a transgression. So you see it there. Like the transgression of Adam. That is, he was given a specific command, and he did not listen to it. God gave an order, God drew the line, and Adam crossed the line. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 affirms that Adam transgressed against God. So Adam's sin was one of action. It was a sin of commission. He committed it. He sinned by doing, and therefore he died. But when Paul speaks about sins that happened after Adam, he speaks about sins that were committed not by doing, but by being. By being what? By being in Adam. So if you were to read verse 13 on its own, you may think that there was a period of time in the Old Testament, and maybe we might even be in such a period now, where sin doesn't count against us. Verse 13 says that sin is not counted where there is no law. Well, God's people didn't have a law until Moses. So maybe those people are spared from the deadly effects of sin, right? We even read down in Romans 6 and verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, we're not under law, so how can any sin be counted against us? So are we also excused from sin and death? Well, not exactly. We can't read those verses on their own. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam transgressed because he violated a specific command that God had given him. Don't eat from this tree. Adam ate from the tree. Until Moses, there was no written code of conduct for God's people. So how could they transgress a law that did not exist? Because Paul's point seems to be they couldn't transgress a law that didn't exist, and yet they sinned and died anyway. How did that happen? Why did that happen? And the answer is because they are in Adam. Adam is their representative. You might ask, well, how is that fair? How is it fair that I suffer the consequences of physical death and spiritual separation from God because of Adam's choice? Well, one answer might be that you and I are represented by others all the time. People regularly make decisions on our behalf. Think of the way that all American citizens are represented by our U.S. president. When he speaks and acts, he does so as a representative of all U.S. citizens. We may not always like how he represents us, but that's his role. We may not like how Adam represents us before God, but that was his role as the federal head of humanity. Now, another answer comes from The early church father, St. Augustine, in Carl Truman's recent book, Grace Alone, Salvation as a Gift of God, he writes this about Augustine. He says, Augustine believed that corporate human nature, after Adam's fall, inherited ignorance concerning what is good. He saw that human desire and love was now directed toward the self rather than toward God. Augustine saw all human beings as guilty and condemned in Adam. And he spent a great deal of his theology thinking about death. These themes dominate our fallen human existence. And in Augustine's reading of Romans 5:12, he, more than anyone since Paul, saw Adam as existentially and morally pivotal for all subsequent humanity. Adam was pivotal for all of us. Adam stood as our representative before God. Now, Augustine was combating the beliefs of a man named Pelagius, who saw Adam not as a representative, but simply just as an example. And Truman helps us understand this tension when he writes this. In Pelagian theology, human beings sin in Adam by following his bad example. And the relation between my sin and that of the first man is that he loved himself rather than God. And I subsequently follow his example by choosing to do the same. Thus, the problem is primarily external. I just followed a bad example. But Augustine's great insight, intuitive in his confessions and explicit in his anti-Pelagian writings, is that sin is far more radical. It is something that is inerrant to human beings after the fall. To have sinned in Adam is not simply to have followed a poor example. It is to be subject to a fundamental change in the human relationship to God and to self. It involves a corruption of human nature that came about directly as a result of Adam disobeying God. I love myself rather than God. I'm ignorant of the good, and I will die because of the actions of Adam long ago in the Garden of Eden, confirmed here and now by my own twisted psychology and inability to love God as I should. So we are all guilty because we are all born into Adam's race. King David said this in Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not that we act sinfully, and therefore we are sinful. It's that we are sinful, therefore we act sinfully. We are sinners both by nature and by practice, in that order. And this is the natural condition into which all of us are born. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are represented before God by this first Adam. You are, as Paul emphasizes in those first 2.5 chapters of Romans, under the righteous wrath of God and headed for eternity of spiritual death in hell forever, apart from him. But there's a phrase at the end of verse 14 that jumps off the page. Look at it there. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So there's going to be a second Adam. There's going to be another Adam. There's going to be a chance for humans to be represented before God by another. And that's where we see the grace of Christ. Number two, the grace of Christ. Now, the final 7 verses of this chapter, each verse contains a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. And the contrasts are introduced by this phrase at the beginning of verse 15. Look at it with me. The free gift is not like the trespass. Free gift could very easily be translated grace. A similar statement is made at the beginning of verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So that's Paul's way of saying the gift of grace that came through the second Adam is not like the sin or the result of the sin of the first Adam. It's totally different. So that's his statement, and the rest of the chapter is his defense of it. Let's look at these contrasts. There's sort of a repeated pattern here, it would seem, where Paul is going to describe the actions of the two Adams, and then what resulted from those actions, and then a further description of what comes out of it. So actions, results, and description or summary. And he does it twice. So we'll go through it in that order. The contrast in verse 15 is this. Look at it with me. Through one man's trespass, many died. You see it there? If many died through one man's trespass, contrasted with, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So both statements indicate that there was one man whose actions affected many others, even though the word many is actually used differently in the verse. Through the one man's trespass, many died could actually be understood just that all died. Everybody died. Just as verse 12 indicated, death spread to all men. On the other hand, the grace of God in Christ abounded for many doesn't necessarily mean all. Not all receive that grace. There is an abundance of it that is applied, but not to all men, but still to many, indeed to all who believe. That's how the actions differed. One man's was a trespass, the other man's was a gift of grace. So think about it this way. If you're sitting there thinking, it's not fair for me to be represented by Adam, how much more unfair is it for you and I to be represented by Christ? It's a gift of grace. Those are the actions. Here's the results. Verse 16. The free gift is not like the results. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So because the actions of the two Adams differed, the results also differed. And once again, we see that this second Adam is characterized by his saving grace. Remember, Paul is showing that sinners are justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16 couldn't be clearer that that's how justification comes about. You and I are counted as righteous before God only by the grace of Christ. And what's the alternative to justification? Verse 16 says that it is condemnation. It is the judgment of God brought about by the first Adam's trespass. How's that summarized? Look at verse 17. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man. On the one hand, and then the contrast on the other, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So here the condemnation is described as death and the justification is described as life. But both are said to reign. Just as was stated back up in verse 14, death reigned. So you have this kingship-like terminology. So bear with me. Just like Scar's kingship in The Lion King was actually a reign of death for all those represented by him, those who have the first Adam as their representative are under a reign of death. But the reign of life is available for those who receive this abundance of grace and the gracious gift of righteousness through Christ. That's twice, there'll be a third one, but that's twice so far in this paragraph that Jesus' grace is said to be abundant. He is gracious in that he applies his own righteousness to sinners who have no righteousness of their own. There's another contrast starting in verse 18, and again, the cycle is repeated. He's going to describe the action, and then what resulted from the action, and then the summary description of it. So what's the action in verse 18? On the one hand, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. On the other hand, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, on the surface, this verse doesn't seem to be saying anything new, yet it does actually add an element that we haven't really considered yet, and that is the active obedience of Jesus. So probably in verse 15, previously in verse 15, Adam's trespass was contrasted with Jesus' grace. And here, as well as in verse 19, Adam's trespass against God is contrasted with Jesus' obedience, righteous obedience before God. The translation, one act of righteousness, might be a little misleading. I don't think Paul has in mind here one specific act of obedience. Rather, Paul views Jesus' life as one continual act of obedience before God, all the way up through his death. As Paul would say in Philippians 2:8, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which is why he can say in verse 19, still describing that action, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By his obedience. If Jesus had not been completely obedient before God, he wouldn't have been any different of a representative before God than the first Adam. Jesus' grace toward us is that he obediently fulfilled God's law for us. Paul may have in mind Isaiah 53:11. In Isaiah 53:11, the Lord says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You and I could not be counted righteous before God if it were not for the righteousness of Jesus being counted on our behalf. Now, this is where many may seem to misunderstand the concept of grace. So some of us may look at a situation where an individual has sinned and he's being held accountable for his sin, and you may come along and say, just show him some grace. Normally, what we mean by that is, just let it slide. But that's not how grace works. God can't let sin slide. Romans 3 is clear that sinners are justified by grace because God is just against sin. Grace doesn't mean simply that sinners go free. Grace means that because God justly punished sin through the death of his righteous Son on the cross, sinners are now free. Grace doesn't let sin slide. It condemns sin. Therefore, God is just. And grace counts the righteousness of the one punished toward the one who deserved to be punished. Therefore, God is justifier. Friends, this is the essence of the Christian gospel. Sinners stand before God, either represented by Adam or by Jesus. If by Adam, you bear the penalty for your sin in hell forever. But if by Jesus he bore the penalty for your sins on the cross, either way, sin gets punished because God is just. But praise God, he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The result, another result is listed in the form of a contrast in verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So back in verses 13 and 14, Paul describes the coming of the law through Moses, and that law gave God's people a moral code centered on the holy character of God. When the law was given, people didn't become more sinful, but the law made a lot easier to identify sin, because you could point to the law and say, you're obeying it and you're not. So that is how sin increased when the law came. But the increase of sin did not lead to the decrease of grace. It was not even that grace remained steady. Paul has already spoken of the abundance of grace. Here he speaks of the superabundance of grace. Paul takes the word for abundance or abounded and just puts the word hyper in front of it. Grace hyper abounded. Grace abounded all the more. And once again, grace was able to abound because of the obedience of Jesus. And how is that finally described in verse 7? Again, this contrast. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we have here the terminology of reigning. Where sin once reigned, grace now can reign. How? Through righteousness. Through the righteous obedience of Jesus that leads to eternal life for all who turn from their sins and trust Christ. Leading to eternal life for all who will denounce the first Adam as federal representative and trust Christ to represent them for God. That's the grace of Christ. All that's left is the response. How will we respond? Very simply, if you are not a Christian, consider what it means for you to stand before God with Adam as your representative. And then turn to Christ. Trust in Jesus' obedient life and sacrificial death on your behalf. Just talk to a Christian before you leave today. Ask them about the difference that Jesus has made in their life. They would love to tell you. And if you are a Christian, your response is found at the beginning of Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Brothers and sisters, God's grace is not cheap, and we should not cheapen it by living as if we have not received it. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for the free gift of grace found in Christ alone, who has lived in perfect obedience to you, who has succeeded where Adam and everyone else after him has failed. Help us that we will trust Christ alone and so be counted righteous before you. Cause us to receive your saving grace and to live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
With your heads bowed, just for a moment, just contemplate your response today. David asked the question, are you Are you standing with Adam as your representative today? If so, we would love to share with you how God has extended grace to you. And as a believer, we can't continue in sin. And we pray that as maybe that's the case today, that you would come and pray with us and let us walk you through things and help you understand fully the grace of God. Lord, thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you that, as the song will sing, says that grace has saved a wretch like me. So thank you for the grace that you extend to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing? One last thing, I'm going to ask Steve, I think Mike could ask you to pray this morning. I'm going to ask the Prairies to come. They have a special opportunity coming up to be a part of a team in Moldova. You might say a word about that too, Steve, before, or are you going to say something about it? Either way, but we'll let you pray for them.
I want to say a quick word of prayer for the Prairies. They're going to be leaving this coming week, I think on Friday, right? Friday for about a week of ministry in Moldova. At a special junior camp that is being held as a first major outreach, summer outreach for the church plant that we've been praying about for several months now. And we wanted to have a special dedicatory prayer for the Prairies as they travel. Would you please jog your memories to be praying in the next several days for them? Let's stand and we'll pray together. Great God of grace, the one who has sacrificed his son for the redemption of our souls, and the one who has granted us the opportunity to be messengers of this grace, we pray to you that you would continue your merciful grace to us and to the Prairies as they travel in the next several days, that their ministry in Moldova would be beneficial to those they meet, effective, but also that it would be an honor and a glory to you and to your son. We pray that you would grant them travel safety, that you would grant them the strength and the physical well-being to fulfill the tasks that they'll be involved in. I pray the same for the Sokol family who will be traveling over from Odessa to help in the outreach as well. Lord, may we be loyal and faithful to them, to remember them in prayer, and to be supporting them in that way. We ask your blessing on them, that it would be abundant, and that we would rejoice in how you answer this prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to depart in your grace and your peace. May we be faithful stewards of the opportunities you offer us to share the grace of Christ to those around us. We pray in the name of Jesus, this gracious one who died for us and rose again, and who even now prays for us at your right hand. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.